I'm going to be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. The sermon text is verses 16 and 17, but I want to read verses 14 through 22 so that you're aware of the immediate context. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat the sacrifice partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to an idol, or is offered to idols, is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do you provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Let's look to the Lord again in prayer. Our Father, we come dependent upon You. We come recognizing that in order for Your Word to do within us as it needs to be done, it requires the power of the Spirit. We pray, Father, that when Your Word, as Your Word is being preached this evening, that the power of the Spirit would be evident. We ask, Lord, that His power would work mightily through the preacher, but also work mightily in those who hear it. And Father, we pray that there would be no one leave this place this evening unchanged through the preaching of Your Word. We ask that You would do this for Your own honor and glory, but also that You would do it for the benefit of us, Your children, Your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last time I was here, I explained that I was going to begin a series of messages on the Lord's Supper. Last time we saw that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament of blessing. This evening, that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament of fellowship. And then in subsequent messages, we will see that it's a sacrament of remembrance and of thanksgiving and of proclamation, of hope, and of warning. As I already said, I wanted to read verses 14 through 22 so that you would be aware of the immediate context, but I also want you to be aware of the fuller context of this passage, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 10. Paul began in chapter 8 to lead up to where he is now, what we've considered this evening. In chapter 8, and it's through chapter 8 through chapter 10, Paul is dealing with the issue of Christian liberty in connection with meat offered to idols. In chapter 8, he explains that idols are nothing and that eating meat offered to idols is permissible if it does not cause a brother with a weak conscience to stumble. Such a brother would be prone to stumble Because by seeing another brother doing what he, the weaker brother, if he sees another brother doing what he regards as sinful, it may encourage him then to do what he recognizes or what he regards to be sinful, and thus violate his conscience. The believer with the stronger conscience is to consider the one with the weaker conscience when he practices Christian liberty. In chapter 10, Paul uses himself as a positive example of one who had many privileges, particularly privileges as an apostle, but yet he restricted those privileges for the sake of others. In chapter 10, at the beginning of chapter 10, is verses 1 through 13, he uses the nation of Israel as a negative example. The people of God under Moses had many God-given privileges, but they fell into sin, particularly into the sin of idolatry. Notice verse 14 where I began. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Paul is particularly using the nation of Israel as an example of what to avoid so you don't slip into idolatry. And what he's concerned about is that in the exercise of Christian liberty, one might actually slip into, unintentionally, but might actually slip into idol worship. Notice verses 19 and 20 again. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You see, the problem is that because there's this recognition that a demon really, or an idol isn't really anything, therefore eating meat that's been sacrificed to an idol, that's immaterial. The point that Apostle Paul is making is, it's one thing to eat meat that you know has been offered to an idol. It's another thing to actually participate in a pagan religious ceremony where meat is being eaten. A person could drift into that because of a misunderstanding of this whole matter of Christian liberty. Paul's concern that not only would they then have fellowship with demons, but there's the danger of provoking the Lord to jealousy. We see that in verse 22. Now, what Paul is doing in order to substantiate his claim that if they participate in a pagan religious ceremony, thinking that, well, this would be great because I'll get a free meal. The problem with that, however, is that, again, that they would be participating in this pagan worship and would bring them into fellowship with demons. But the point is, he makes that claim, he substantiates that claim by drawing a parallel with the Lord's Supper. His point is that just as we, as God's people, when we partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper, and that brings us into communion with the Lord, then if anyone would participate and eat meat in a pagan religious ceremony, that person is in danger then of being brought into fellowship with demons. Paul never says that, it's true, an idol is nothing. You know, it's just whatever it's made out of, wood or stone or whatever, gold, whatever it might be. But one of the things that we learn from the Apostle Paul is that what lies behind the worship of idols is the worship of demons. And that's why there's this danger. Now, I want you to understand then how this text fits with Paul's argument. Listen to these words again, verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. What this text teaches is that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament of fellowship, a sacrament of communion, which actually includes also our union with each other. I want you to understand this. Our union together as God's people is something that facilitates our fellowship. Our fellowship both with the Lord and with each other. Also, our fellowship with the Lord and the fellowship that we have with each other is a means by which our union is enhanced. Both work together. As we grow in our unity, we grow in our fellowship. As we grow in our fellowship, we grow in our unity. That's really one of the main points that the Apostle Paul is bringing out of this text. The word here that's translated communion is a word that's elsewhere in the New Testament translated fellowship, such as in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, where Paul writes, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus our Lord. You and I, as believers, have been brought into fellowship with both God the Father and God the Son. The text that I read from 1 John, verses 1 through 7, also makes that point quite clear. These verses, and particularly the context of these verses, show that the Lord's Supper is a means by which we enjoy fellowship with the Lord and with each other as members of His body. Now, I want to spend a moment just seeking to define the word fellowship, or the word that's found in my text is translated communion. The ESV, instead of having the communion of, has a participation in. It's essentially a different way of just saying the same thing. We have communion, we have fellowship, we have participation in the very things that Paul talks about here. We have participation in, we have fellowship with the blood of Christ. And in the bread, we have fellowship, we have communion. We have participation in the body of Christ. The basic idea of this word that's translated fellowship or communion is a mutual participation. A mutual participation. The word itself expresses the unity of God's people, but it also expresses the unity that we have with Christ. The communion of the body and the blood of Christ expresses our mutual partaking of Christ in all of His saving benefits. The fact that we do this together as the people of God means that we are in fellowship with one another. But the very fact that we are partaking of Christ means that we are brought into fellowship with Him as well. One of the reasons why what Paul writes here is so important is because of one of the great underlying problems of this church. This church was guilty of excessive individualism. Excessive individualism. And that's why we see in this book so much divisiveness. I want you to look in chapter 11. Look at the instructions, or this is before he actually gives the words of instruction. This is verses 17 through 22. Just to give you an idea how what he is saying here in chapter 10 is so important for what he's about to say to them in chapter 11. Because this is what he says to them. This is what he wrote. 11, starting with verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and the one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you. There were divisions. It was quite clear that rich believers were snubbing the poor believers. There was this excessive, as I said, individualism. This runs through the entire book. Let's go to chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verses 10 and 13. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you shall speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Cleo's household, that there are tensions among you. Now, I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? It's quite clear that they had this party spirit. Look in chapter 3 and verse 3. Where he writes, For you are carnal. For where there is envy, strife, and here it is, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Think of the sequence here. Envy, strife, divisions. I think there's a sequence here. The envying is what caused the strife. The strife is what caused the divisions. Clearly, a church that was not understanding its union in Christ and union with each other. Then you have the problem of the immoral man described in chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. And the problem here, and I'll just summarize this, they did not realize that this one sin was defiling the entire congregation. This one sin, which they were just kind of letting it go. See, that's why he says, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? What's he saying? This one sin means that the whole congregation is defiled. And when he adds, therefore purge the old leaven, the new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. What he is saying is, this one leaven, this one sin, has the potential of permeating and defiling the whole congregation. So remove this one source of sin. This is, of course, Paul is telling them to excommunicate the man. In chapter 6, what we find there is that one believer was taking another believer to court. They were suing each other. And then in chapter 12, he shows that they were guilty of not recognizing that they should be exercising their spiritual gifts for the benefit of the whole body, for the benefit of the whole church. This is where he gives a wonderful illustration in chapter 12 here, at the beginning of chapter 12, of body being diverse and yet unified, and that every member is dependent upon the other members of the church. And as I've already mentioned in chapter 11, they were guilty, the poor were guilty of snubbing their poor brothers and sisters at the Lord's Supper. Do not, let me warn you, do not think that this church cannot have a split. If you're sitting here and thinking that can never happen, let me warn you. I can still remember, I may have shared this with you once before. I did preach a message on the book of Joshua, which I believe does teach the triumph of unified obedience. I used to attend a church in Greenville. I can still remember the pastor. Maybe some of you remember me mentioning this. The pastor got up in a worship service and said there was no way that the devil could get in and disrupt the unity of that church, because the elders each Wednesday night would get together before the rest of the congregation and they would pray for the unity of the church. I still remember hearing that and I cringed, because he didn't add anything like, by the grace of God or with the help of the Lord. It was just, that's it. We pray and that's it. I think it was about a month later, the church pretty much split right down the middle. I'm serious. I don't know. There might have been a few people that saw it coming. I sure didn't. And I would have to say that for a lot of people, the source of the split was probably one of the most unlikely men. But it came about. It did come about. When you look at this whole book and realize that these believers were not actually functioning as the body of Christ, they weren't functioning in such a way that they actually were enjoying genuine Christian fellowship with one another. And you begin to realize if they were not having this kind of union and communion with each other, they certainly were not having that kind of union and communion with Christ that they should have had. The Lord's Supper should be understood as a means by which God's people unite together in fellowship, also uniting with the Lord in fellowship. What is the design of the Lord's Supper? Well, there's many things. We're going to see that there's multiple things. I've got 7 messages prepared on the Lord's Supper. This is the second of the 7. But one of the things that we see coming out of this text is that the Lord's Supper demonstrates our mutual dependency upon Christ. Our mutual dependency upon Christ. We all need to realize that as God's people, as Christ's people, that there is this mutual dependency upon Christ. That's a part of our union and our communion. Our mutual dependency, though, on Christ. What does partaking of the bread and the cup represent? It represents our mutual feeding spiritually upon Christ. Now, let's think, sink in. If I decided I was going to stop eating, I might live a month. I don't know if I'd live much longer than a month. Do you understand my point? Just as you and I are dependent upon physical nourishment, sustain our lives, we are dependent upon Christ and feeding upon Him to sustain our spiritual life. You might think, wait a minute, you mean that really? I thought that, you know, once saved, always saved. I thought, you know, after this message this morning, you know, perseverance of the saints. My point is, if you're a real Christian, you're going to hunger after Christ. Right? Would I walk up to somebody and say, hey, you quit eating? Well, then you must not be human. People eat because they know they need to. A true Christian feeds upon Christ because he or she knows that he needs to. The Westminster Confession of Faith states that this Lord's Supper is, and I'm quoting, to be observed in his church for their spiritual nourishment and growth in him. That's in Christ. So the supper shows us our mutual dependency upon Christ. But the supper also demonstrates our mutual dependency on each other. Notice in verse 17 of our text, for we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. He's making it very clear that we as the people of God we are many, and yet we are one. This is a reference again to the unity of God's people. And Paul explains very wonderfully the whole concept of the mutual dependency of the members of Christ's body. With each other. The church at Corinth was full of factions because it was full of excessive individualism. They really weren't functioning as the body of Christ. Hopefully, after Paul wrote this first letter to them, actually this would have been the second letter, but the first letter that we have in the New Testament written to them, hopefully they began to pull together and function like the true body of Christ. They failed to recognize that because they were mutually partaking of Christ, they were joined to Him and to each other. They should have recognized that they were not only dependent upon Christ, but they were also dependent on each other. Many years ago, there was a man who became upset about something that happened in his church. And so he decided to stay away. He quit attending worship services. He wouldn't attend the Lord's Supper. His pastor went to see him to talk over those issues that had caused him to leave. And while they were sitting in the living room together, there was a fire in the open fireplace that was going. And as they were sitting there, the pastor took the thongs by the fireplace there, and he took those tongs and started separating those logs in the fireplace. Well, within a few minutes, the flames died down. The red hot coals lost their brightness and began turning dull and gray. And the pastor looked at the man and he said, "Do you understand?" And the man replied, "Yes, Pastor, I understand." The pastor then took the tongs and drew those logs back together. And in a short amount of time, the flames leaped up and the fire was burning bright and warm. And the pastor looked at that erring brother and asked him, "Do you understand?" And the man indicated that, yes, indeed, he did understand. Do you understand? Do you understand the importance of recognizing not only your mutual dependence upon Christ, but your mutual dependence upon each other as members of the body of Christ? I believe that one of the things that the average Christian church, yes, I mean even Presbyterian church, is that people do not really understand what it means to function as the body of Christ. It takes a lot more than just attending two worship services on the Lord's Day and attending a midweek prayer meeting, as important as those things are. One of the things that I will definitely commend you for is when I go over to one of your houses on a Sunday afternoon and enjoy a wonderful Sunday dinner, usually somebody else is invited along. Like today, and like the previous time that I was here. That's a great way to have fellowship, mutual sharing in one another's lives. That's important. So we can pray for each other, but also in working together as the people of God. I urge you not to let anything divide your fellowship with fellow believers. If you do, you and that fellow believer will both be the losers, and the integrity of the church will suffer. Earnestly pray that when you gather together for worship, that you understand that that's also a time of fellowship, fellowshipping with your triune God, but also with each other. And understand, especially at the Lord's Supper, this is a time when we commune with the Lord. We have fellowship with Him, but we also are fellowshipping with each other as we express our mutual dependency upon the Lord and, yes, also with each other. When we come to the Lord's Supper, it should not only draw us closer to our Lord, it should draw us closer to each other. And may the Lord help you to always remember that His supper is a sacrament of fellowship. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for this holy meal that we are about to partake of together. And Father, may we think upon how it does express and even does result in our fellowship with our dear Lord, and also our fellowship with one another. Lord, we ask that you would use the supper this evening to draw us closer to our Savior and also closer to each other. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.